Introduced is our grandson, Brant Hubert. So we're so, can you wave, Brant? Just tell everybody who you are. There you go. Yeah, so we're so glad he's here. I just couldn't wait to see him all today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me tonight to begin our journey hearing from God to the book of Nehemiah. It's page 398 in the red Bibles in front of you. 398. You need to understand that the name Nehemiah has a very definitive definition. Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. The Lord comforts. And that definition is so fitting because Jerusalem and Judah is been exiled and in disarray and run over and trampled to the ground, and the temple's been leveled, the walls have been torn down, and the people have been carried off to nations not only once but twice and exiled out of the country. And so Nehemiah has this great, great burden for his fellow countrymen and for the holy city of God, the Jerusalem. So the Lord comforts. Nehemiah is such a fitting definition. Let me give you maybe a little bit of historical background, and then we'll read the whole chapter together if I could. God promised from the very beginning of it to Israel that he would give her this promised land. That he would give it to her, he would just hand it to her. If they would love God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and strength. If they would follow him unconditionally and not run after any other gods. And not do things their own way, but obey him and listen to his voice. And follow whatever he instructed to him. He said, I'll be with you, I'll guide you, I'll protect you, I'll keep you, I'll watch over you. You won't have basically anything to worry about, I'll take care of you. But if you don't listen and obey and love me and walk with me, and if you don't, and if you begin to run after other gods in this world, worthless idols, as we talked about last week, I'm going to raise up other nations who are going to come in, and they're just going to overpower you, and they're going to carry you away, and you will be under their yoke and their authority, and you will not abide in my presence. And the first time that happened, yeah, here we go. Just a second, hang on. Great. Yeah, Kenya, maybe you will. I'll just tell you when to do it. Thanks. Just use the arrow beside him. The first time that happened was in 701 BC when Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, illustrates, but connotates, I guess, that happening. Where Assyria, this other nation that God allowed to raise up and become the greatest nation in the earth at that particular moment, came into Judah and besieged it and took control of it. Now, there are some phenomenal historical things outside of even the Bible that talk about that. For instance, the king who was on the throne of Assyria at that time was a guy named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib kept his own kind of his personal journal of what happened. And in the annals of Sennacherib, he wrote this about that happening in 701 BC when his army, the Assyrian army, came in and just basically surrounded Jerusalem and held her captive and hostage and carried off in exile. Well, listen. This is Hezekiah's writing. This is Sennacherib's writing. As for Hezekiah the Jew, Hezekiah was the king on the throne of Jerusalem, at that time the king of Judah. As for Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities. walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought near to the walls, combined with the attack by foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work. I don't know what sapper work is. Listen to this. I drove out 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses and mules, donkeys and camels, big and small cattle, beyond counting, and considered them booty. Himself, Hezekiah, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem. That's exactly what Isaiah 36 and 37 tells us. I made him a prisoner in Jerusalem in his royal residence like a bird in a cage. Isn't that something? That was the first exile in 710 BC because Israel would not listen. They were not hearing God. They were not abiding and walking with God, and God allowed the judgment, his judgment, to come upon them by raising up another nation. Well, you know, time goes by, powers come and powers fall, and in 586, by that time, Assyria had fallen, the greatest nation in the world. And God raised up another, Babylon. You all know about Babylon. Most of you have heard about it. And Babylon then comes in again to Judah and attacks Judah in 586 BC. And they again do another exile and take a whole group of people out. Now, Jeremiah the prophet records very much this particular event in Jeremiah chapter 52. Just listen to it from me. Verses 12 to 16. In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon at that time. King of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the king of the bodyguard, who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captives some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And verse 27 says, so Judah was taken into exile again out of the land. Second exile. Just important to understand the history of Israel. Well, years go by, Babylon falls. It becomes a no-name again. God raises up another major empire in the world called Persia. And in 458 BC, suddenly King Cyrus, who's sitting on the throne of Persia, is stirred in his heart. Now imagine this. This is an ungodly king, but he suddenly stirred in his heart that he should go and send back a delegation to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of God. And that's the beginning verse in the book of Ezra, the book before Nehemiah, that tells us that. And he does send a delegation back led by Ezra himself and a whole delegation of Jews. Well, they go back. And as they go back to rebuild, with the intent of rebuilding the temple, they begin to do that after it was knocked down by the Babylonians and the walls were destroyed. And as they're rebuilding it, of course, there's always what? Friction and people who oppose the projects, people who don't want the temple of God to be rebuilt, people who don't want God on the throne. And they opposed Ezra and the Jews who were about to do that. And it's believed, it's in historical record, it's not for certain, but it's believed that what they started rebuilding, they tore it all down again, the oppressors. Now, a few years go by. 12 at this point. Here we come to the book of Nehemiah tonight, where we start. 446 BC. Nehemiah, who is in the palace of the king of Persia, this powerful nation who's ruling over Judah and Israel and all of that territory. Nehemiah, who works in the palace for the king, his brother returns from Judah, Hanani, and Nehemiah inquires of his brother about the condition of the people, how are the people, and the condition of the holy city of Jerusalem. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah says this, I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. Pretty simple. How are my brothers, Hananiah? How are the Jews there in Jerusalem? How are they faring, those who have gotten away and escaped and still found refuge there? How are they doing physically? And how's the condition of the holy city of God? Is it being rebuilt? Is the temple being rebuilt? What's going on? Is she protected? Is she at risk? Is she still being overrun? Is God at work there? That's what he's asking of his brother. And Hananiah gives the report in verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. There's a powerful statement about the condition in the country. The remnant is in trouble. It's in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. You know, I can't help but read this chapter that we're going to read in just a moment and see the salvation of God all over it. Nehemiah, in a real essence, is a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. He's got this hard, deep heart of compassion for his people and for the holy city of Jerusalem. He's just like a type of Christ. Remember Christ in that final week, just leading up to Passover before he's going to be crucified. He comes up over the hill and stands at the top of the hill looking over at Jerusalem. And suddenly he's weeping. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He's weeping over her lostness, the lostness of the people of Israel and Judah. And it's a real picture, I believe, here in Nehemiah, of Nehemiah, type of Christ like that, who's, we're going to read in a few moments, weeping over his brothers and the condition they're in, and he's weeping over the condition of the holy city of Jerusalem as well. You know, the word salvation, it kind of has a couple of meanings. Salvation is deliverance. It's deliverance from danger. It means deliverance from suffering. To save is to deliver or to protect. The word carries the idea of victory and health and preservation in one sense. But more often, the word salvation concerns an eternal spiritual deliverance. And we all need that. We do. Israel at this time desperately needed it. And when Paul told the Philippian jailer what he must do to be saved, what he was doing was telling the Philippian jailer, he was referring to the jailer's eternal destiny, that you, sir, need eternal salvation for your soul. He might ask, well, what are we saved from? Well, the scripture and Christian doctrine, in the Christian doctrine of salvation, we're saved from wrath. That is, from God's judgment of sin. Exactly what Israel has been suffering. Our sin has separated us from God, just like theirs had separated them from God. And the consequence of our sin and that wrath is spiritual death and judgment. But salvation's on the horizon. God sends a rescuer, a deliverer. He sends Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to rescue, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. How does God save us? He saves us by sending his perfect Son, the Lamb of God, to the cross of Calvary. When he's nailed there, he takes the place of you and of me. And all the wrath of God is poured out on his own Son, who takes the sin of the world upon himself. so that you and I don't have to when we by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it was Jesus' death on the cross and the subsequent resurrection that achieves our salvation if by faith we believe in it. And I just think that Nehemiah in the Old Testament is a picture that is ever pointing to the real Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He's the type of Christ who's weeping over the lostness and the brokenness of people's lives and the brokenness of the nation of Israel, who are supposed to be sorely in love, deeply in love with God. Now let's read the text. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants, God, and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. There are some just, I think, phenomenal questions that we can ask ourselves, and we want to do that tonight, four specific that come out of the text. Here's the first one. Do I care about the people? Do I care about the people that God has put around me? I get this right from verse 2. It's so evidently plain. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. I mean, Nehemiah made this very, very heartfelt inquiry as to the condition of the lives of the people he cared for so very much. How are my brothers? Are they protected? Are they at risk? How are they doing? He made such a heartfelt inquiry about the condition of their lives. You know, I know we're in Mexico, but most and many of you come from the United States and Canada. I just happen to believe that we in the Western world tend to live in what I call the garage door society. The garage door society. You and I drive up to our home, punch the button, the door comes up, and we drive in, and we live our life inside our self-contained, self-sufficient, self-consumed lives in our life. Punch the button, we get in our car, we back out, We go to the store, we go to work maybe, we go play what we're going to play, we go home, punch the button, drive in, shut the door, and we're in our own little private kingdom, our own little world, the garage door society. You know what? I think the question that begs to be asked in this text is, who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Do I even care about my neighbor? Do I care about what's happening and going on in their lives? Do I care about their spiritual well-being and where they will spend eternity? How important is this issue? I think Jesus, if he was here standing in front of us tonight, he would say it's so very, very important to your eternal well-being that you care about your neighbor. One day a lawyer came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Jesus answered him and said, answered him by putting him on the spot, and he said, "Well, tell me, Mr. Lawyer, what's written in the book of the law? What does it say about that?" And the lawyer replied, "Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul, and you should love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus answered him and said, "You have answered that correctly. You're absolutely right. Do this and you will live." Which I think is an interesting statement. Do this and you will live. Of course, we're kind of a self-righteous people, aren't we? And the lawyer couldn't quite resist coming back at him again. And the lawyer looked at him trying to justify himself and he says, "Well, tell me, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor?" Do you know what the lawyer's real problem was? He wasn't sincere in his questions in the first place. And he was trying to distance himself from taking responsibility for the people that God had placed around him in life. So Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan to drive the point home. Listen to this. "And a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Let's stop there. Was that the right thing to do for the priest? Yes or no? No. I'm reading out of Luke chapter 10, verse 30 and following. "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw and passed by on the other side," was that the right thing to do? "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" And here comes Jesus to the lawyer. "Mr. Lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer answered, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Mr. Lawyer, you go and stop being insincere and stop trying to distance yourself from the people God is putting around you. You go and do likewise." See, the question can't be resisted out of the text of Nehemiah, nor out of this text. Do I care about the people that God has put around me? Next one. Here's the second question out of Nehemiah. How do I respond? How do I respond when people's lives are out of sync with mine? When Nehemiah found out the condition of his people, and he found out the condition of the holy city, notice his response in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words about the condition of the people in the city, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's ask the question, personal. When someone's hurting around me, how do I respond? How do I respond? Nehemiah didn't know these people back in Jerusalem personally that we know of. He just knew they were his people. They were fellow Jews. He didn't have a deep relationship with them. He hadn't interacted with them before, most likely. But he had this heart of compassion, and he had this burden for them. And we should ask, well, where did that come from? It came from God. He had this deep compassion for these people and for the holy city from God himself. He had God's heart of compassion for people. And how do I respond when people's lives are out of sync with mine? You know, for the Christian, that's really an important question. Because as Christians, we're commanded to be in the world, but not of it. Be in the world, Christians. Be out there, but don't be of it. Quite frankly, the unbelieving people in Rich Hubert's life and Karen Hubert's life, the unbelieving people, they're always out of sync with my life. Get used to it. Get used to it. That's the way they are. They're unbelievers. They won't think the way we think. They won't act the way we think they should act because they're unbelieving people. They're always out of sync with us. Therefore, you and I as believers, living in the world, among them, surrounded by them, we need to be ready at all times to deal with them however God would instruct us to do that. And I think the Apostle Paul recognized this when he wrote to young Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, Timothy, be ready to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, to exhort, to instruct with complete patience and teaching. Be ready, because their lives are always out of sync with you, and they're always out of sync with God. You know, Karen and I bought a home in Minnesota, I don't know what year it was, 2006 or something. In this little cul-de-sac neighborhood. First house we'd bought in many years, 30 more years or so. And we weren't there very long, and I'd built this new deck onto the house, and Karen said, oh, we got to buy a patio furniture set. So we went out, and we shopped and shopped and shopped and shopped, and finally we bought one on a Saturday. And they wanted like $50 to deliver it 2 miles to the house. I said, no, I'm not going to pay you $50 to deliver that. So we paid for it and left. And I said, I'll figure out how to get it home. We didn't have a pickup. All we had was cars. None of them would haul that. Well, our next door neighbor on the cul-de-sac, we're brand new neighbors now. We just moved into this house. Our next door neighbor had this nice, great, big blue Ford pickup. The topper on it, just a great pickup. His name was Mike, and visited with him just poquito, just a little bit, in the time we'd moved in there. And I thought, I'm going to go ask him. So I went over and I knocked on his door, and it's getting close to noon, and he comes to the door. I said, hi, Mike, how you doing? Good, good, good. And he said, I said, I got a favor to ask. I said, we just bought this patio set. It's just down the road at such and such a store, only 2 miles away. Would you go and haul it home for me, and I'll give you $25 to do it? No. We're leaving in an hour, and we're going to the southern part of Minnesota to spend the weekend at the casino, and where we haven't been for a long time, and we really have liked doing that, and we're going to have a lot of fun, and no, I can't go pick up your patio furniture. And I went, and I thought, be very careful here in how you answer this. Because this life is out of sync with mine. I've never been in a casino. At that point in my life, I'd never been in a casino in my entire life. It was just completely out of sync with my life. And you know what I said? I smiled at him. I said, I hope you have the greatest weekend you've ever had. And I'll see you when you get back. Nehemiah worked for the king. He worked for the king. He had a good position. He had everything he could have needed. Yet when he heard of the trauma of people's lives back in Jerusalem, he responded with weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. Even though what they were going through was completely out of sync with his life and the way that he was living at that moment in the king's palace. May I suggest to you tonight, dear people, that our neighbors need that kind of a heart response from us when we realize how out of sync they are with God. When God shows us how out of sync they are, the question is, how do I respond when people's lives are out of sync with mine? Here's the third question tonight. I hope you see that this thing is building. There's a crescendo that's coming here. The third question, what would happen in those relationships if I began to bring them regularly before God? What would happen in those relationships if I began to bring them regularly before God? Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. And I said, he's praying, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your ears open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, his neighbors. What would happen to your relationship with your neighbors if you began to regularly bring them in prayer before the throne of God? Can I tell you what's going to happen? Walls are going to begin to fall down with your neighbors. Instead of walking away from you, they're going to start walking towards you. Your heart of compassion and your love towards your neighbor is going to increase the more that you pray for them. Therefore, it's going to filter out into your relationship with them as you interact with them. Instead of walking away from you, as neighbors tend to do, they will begin to start walking towards you, and you're going to have an opportunity to speak the truth of God into their lives. Just be their neighbor. Just love them. And just bring them regularly before the throne of grace and intercede on their behalf. You might ask me, Rich, where do I start in this deal of bringing them regularly before the Lord? Well, let me give you a little tip. In 1977, Karen and I bought a ServiceMaster cleaning franchise, and we were trained in sales with that. ServiceMaster is a professional cleaning business where we would go into people's homes and clean their carpets, clean their furniture, clean their drapes, and do all kinds of things for them. Well, one of the things that they taught us in ServiceMaster training was when you were done at that particular house location, you did not get in your van and drive away. Instead, when you were finished with the job, you went to the house on either side of that job and you told them about ServiceMaster and left them a brochure. And you went across the road and to the neighbor across the street and you did the exact same thing. And you advertised your business to the surrounding neighbors to the job that you just finished. We had a terminology for that. It was called three-arounds. Three-arounds. One house on each side of you and one across the street. Let me suggest to you that to start simply, what if you were to do three-arounds of where you live? Whether it's here in San Carlos or where you're back home in Colorado, Canada, California, New Mexico, Arizona, wherever you are, Minnesota. What if you would practice on a daily basis three-arounds? You pray for this neighbor, and the neighbor in front of you across the street. I guarantee you things are going to happen when you bring them regularly before the Lord. I could tell you some phenomenal stories, but because we're on the internet, I can't tell them to you about neighborliness. When we begin to pray for our neighbors, it's an awesome thing. Personally, I do 8-arounds. I've got 4 and 4, and I pray for them religiously all the time, naming them and bringing them before God. What if you began to pray for your neighbors like that? What if you went to God, and what if you prayed like Nehemiah did? Use Nehemiah's prayer. Look at the latter half of verse 6 and the opening of verse 7, 6b. I pray, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Well, isn't that interesting? He was confessing his neighbor's sins, the people of Israel, the people back in Judah, the people who had been exiled. What if you began to confess the sins of your neighbor? We're so busy confessing our own, we don't even think about confessing someone else's. But Nehemiah did. Nehemiah did. I pray, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, and even I, and he makes it personal, and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. What would happen, dear people, if you began to intercede regularly for neighbors like that? It just dawned on me, I can tell a story because that church is here from Minnesota. I became the pastor of that church in 1993. And Sunday nights, we still had worship services. I don't know, a year into it, 2 years in, I don't remember anymore. We took a map of the whole entire region, and we plastered it to the front wall in the front of the sanctuary. Remember that, Bob? Over in the corner above the old organ where it sat over there, I think, or the piano in that corner. And on Sunday nights, we had red pins and white pins. And we would bring white pins. Each people would take a white pin, which represented a neighbor that they were praying for. And they would take and put it on that map, indicating we were praying for that neighbor. And when they got saved, we replaced it with a red pin. Do you know that there are people attending that church today who were on that map being prayed for? Mark and Shirley Pills. Because we were bringing them regularly before the Lord. For one. Fourth question. Let's go. Here's the prima donna. I don't know what you call it. What's the top of the crescendo? How does God want me to interact with my neighbor? How does God want me to interact with my neighbor? Verse 11. Oh Lord, he's still praying. He's still praying. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. Did you get that last phrase? Did you really get it? Really? Do you understand what's happened here? Do you understand who it is that has suddenly become Nehemiah's neighbor? It's the man he's been working and is working for at this very moment, the king himself. He realizes suddenly, I am the cupbearer to the king, and he's my neighbor. The man who held Nehemiah's life in his hand, literally. Nehemiah recognized that there was a neighbor who was much, much closer to him, to his and his home, right in his own backyard, so to speak. How does God want me to interact with my neighbor, those who are closest to me? Remember the lawyer who asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" I think if Jesus were here today, he would caution us not to miss our children, not to miss our parents, not to miss our grandchildren, not to miss our brothers and sisters, not to miss those he's placed most closely and intimately in our lives as our neighbor. They're your neighbors as much as anyone else is in your life. My grandson is my neighbor. As much or more so than those people who live on each side of us right now here in San Carlos. How does God want you to interact with these neighbors? I was cupbearer to the king. We're starting this week a 6-week journey called Hearing from God. We're asking you, please listen. We're asking you to intentionally set aside one meal a week. One meal, not a day, one meal a week. Don't care if it's breakfast, don't care if it's lunch, don't care if it's supper, doesn't matter. One meal a week, and you will take that time that you would normally spend eating, preparing that meal, whatever, and that you would take that time and you would draw aside with God, and you take your Bible, and you take a pen and a tablet, you've been given a little prayer journal as you came in tonight, and you would fast that meal, not eat that particular meal, and you would spend that time fasting and reading the Word and listening intently to God. And in that whole time, you will be asking God in each of these 6 weeks of that we're on this journey, you will be asking God a specific question for the whole week. God, show me this. We're inviting you basically to take a 6-week spiritual journey with us as a congregation to go deeper, to become more intimate in your walk with the Lord. We have a vision. Our vision here is touch San Carlos, that every man, woman, and child will have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe on Jesus Christ, and be saved. Remember, I talked about salvation at the beginning of the message. To come into a personal relationship with God that saves them from spiritual death and eternal judgment and wrath. And to inherit eternal life to the glory of God and to our well-being. We're inviting you to take this journey. You are, dear people, you are Touch San Carlos. You have neighbors. You have people living around you whom you can touch, including in your own personal family, but also the physical neighbors that God places around you in your community here or at home or wherever. People who need to hear the gospel of salvation and believe and be changed. Jesus said that we need to let our light shine before others that they may see our good works. They may look at our lives and the fruit that's born out of salvation, and they may honor the Father in heaven because of what they see inside of us. Because we're living holy and godly lives that are out of sync with theirs, and they realize it, and they want what you have and I have. Let me explain how this works. Take out your booklet for a moment that you were handed when you came in tonight. Did you not get a booklet? Hold up your hand. Anybody not get one of these tonight? Okay, praise the Lord. If you didn't, they're in a box right in the back door there. You can grab one before you go out. We want everybody to have one of these. Turn to page 14. Page 14 in this booklet. These are so hot off the press, they just got here this afternoon at 1:30. They're very hot off the press. Page 14. Each week there is, you'll notice it says question 1, January 15th to 21. For this week, this is what we're asking you to draw aside, stop a meal and not eat it, and fast and pray, and ask God the question. Every week has a question. The question for this week is, what are the greatest needs of those who live around me? You can put that up. And there's a theme, and there's a text to read, and notice on the other side of the page, a journal. It has my questions that you can write down, other passages as you study Nehemiah chapter 1 that you can record and jot answers. God's answers, remember, this is about hearing from God. That's the theme of this. We want to hear what God speaks to us. And then lessons on the bottom of that page that I've learned that particular week. We want you to keep this. This is your own personal journey for the next 6 weeks. Record the things that God is speaking to you as you draw aside and fast and pray and listen to God. This is your booklet. I hope you will scribble and write all over it the things that God is teaching you on this spiritual journey in these days. I sincerely want to invite you to take this journey with us. You will not regret it. You will not regret it. We have 5 goals. I just want to put them up so that you know this, and you can pray for these, and I put them on your bulletin insert so that you can pray over them at home with along with us. We have 5 goals for this journey as a church. Number 1, we want to be corporately focused on God. Totally focused on God. Number 2, we want an uncommon unity among us. As we seek the Lord, as we fast and pray and seek the Lord and dwell in His presence together, we're praying for an uncommon unity here in the church and the body of Christ among us. We're praying for personal spiritual renewal. I'm praying my life's going to be different because of this journey. I'm praying yours will be too. And that people will get saved. People will hear the gospel and believe. People's lives who are broken would be healed. People will let go of garbage that they've been hanging on to. And people will be renewed from the inside out. Personal spiritual renewal. We're praying for corporate revival as a church. That really indeed, we would see revival break out. We'd get more hungry for God. We'd be more in touch and in tune to hearing the voice of God. And we wouldn't want anything but that. And we're not willing to move until we hear the voice of God. We want corporate revival to come to us. And lastly, we want to see a significant accomplishment as a team, as a body together. We have a goal to raise $350,000 through this Touch San Carlos Ministry Expansion Campaign. Let me tell you, it's a significant goal that can be significantly accomplished when we do it by hearing God's voice. You know how phenomenal God is? He just speaks to you here, and He speaks to you here, and He speaks to you over here. I had no idea about this morning when I got up. I'm reading through the Bible for the year. And this morning I turned to the 1 Chronicles chapter 14. David has just been placed on the throne in Jerusalem, anointed king. The Philistines are going to test him as the new king. And they come in and they attack him once. He goes out and he defeats them. It's all good. They go home, they turn around, they regroup, and they come back and attack him the second time. It's a phenomenal little story. It's a short little chapter, First Chronicles, chapter 14, First Chronicles. And David goes before the Lord in each of these attacks, and he says, God, should I go out and attack them the first time? And he says, yep. The Lord says, yep, go ahead. He listens, and he hears the God, and he goes out and attacks them, and he defeats the Philistines. Second time, the Philistines come back, and David goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, don't go out and attack them. Instead, this time, you go around behind them, and you wait. And listen to this. When you hear the sound of soldiers' footsteps and the tops of the balsam trees, then you go and defeat them. David, when you hear from me the sound of those soldiers' footsteps, then go and you will defeat them from the rear. His victory, Israel's victory, was depending on them to be quiet enough to hear the wind going through the tops of the balsam trees that they could detect the voice of God. Friends, let us hear from God these 6 weeks. Strive to set aside time to hear from the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, we just commit this journey to you. And we thank you for it. Thank you for the privilege to do it together. And Lord, it's my prayer that you will do exceedingly abundantly more in our lives than we can think or imagine. Father, that you will save souls, that you will deepen spiritual walks, that you will increase the intimacy that we have with you and with one another. that, Father, indeed you would create an uncommon unity among us as a body. Father, that revival both personally and corporately would break out amongst us as we hear your voice. God, help us to hear your voice in the balsam trees, the sounds that you want to speak to us. Help us to hear you, God, I pray. And we thank you that you are always willing and ready and waiting to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.